Today we're talking about a reminder of purpose, a reminder of our purpose as a church. It's such an important topic. You know, a lot of our unity has to do with having the same purpose when we come together. If we all come with a different agenda, if we all come with a different purpose, it'll hinder our unity. But not only our unity as a church, but just our personal sense of duty before the Lord. A sense of duty, a sense of purpose, a sense of knowing, of having conviction. This is what God has called me to. This is what God has called us to. So a reminder of purpose, and this comes from Matthew 28. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. And we are sinful, but you are rich in mercy. All the riches in the world do not compare to the riches of your mercy. And we are unable to do your will without your help. But you are able, and you make all things possible. So we join our hearts in faith, and we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you would bless the hearing of your word. We ask that for each one of us, we'd not only be hearers of your word, but doers of your word through faith in Christ, empowered by your Spirit, empowered by your grace, carried along by your love. Fill our hearts with your love this morning, God. We pray, we ask, we plead with you. Show us Jesus Christ. And by that sight of Christ, we pray that you would further conform us to his image. God, we do not want to be further conformed to the image of the lost culture around us. We do not want to be further conformed to the passions of the sinful flesh within us. We want to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. God, only you can do that. You promised to do that by your word and by your Spirit and through the power of the gospel. So we place before you in prayer the promise that you have made. So help us. Help us in our time of need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Before we break open this passage, let's remember the context. Verses 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. When is this happening? This is happening 40 days after the resurrection. And in case you're wondering, that would have been on a Thursday. It would have been resurrection on Sunday, then 5 weeks, and then 5 days. That puts it 40 days on a Thursday. And what we see in this passage is Jesus' parting words to the disciples before he goes back to heaven. His parting words, his marching orders to the church. Soldiers can know the mission only if the commanding officers communicate that mission to them. Players can know the game plan only if the coach teaches them the plays and teaches them the signs and the signals to call those plays. They must be communicated. Students can only know the assignments if the teachers communicate those assignments to the students. And likewise, disciples of Jesus Christ only know our calling, we only know our purpose if Jesus communicates that to us. And that's what we see in our passage, Jesus' parting words to the disciples about their purpose as a church. So those words come to us, and it's a different historical context, and we're not apostles like the 11 were apostles, but we've inherited that apostolic mission. We've inherited that apostolic purpose in the world. Jesus' parting words to the disciples about the purpose of the church. So it was their purpose as a church. It's our purpose as a local church of Jesus Christ. Just a few cross-references to bring this idea a little bit more alive to us, hopefully. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I will build my church." Such a short statement, right? "I will build my church." But it tells us who owns the church, Jesus, because he calls it my church. And it also tells us who builds the church. Again, Jesus. "I will build my church." The church belongs to Jesus. And then Ephesians 5:23, Paul writes that Christ is the head of the church. Now, it's a metaphor. Christ is the head and we are the body. But the lesson is Christ is in charge, right? Because your head is in charge of your body. Your body won't get up and walk to the other side of the room unless your head says, "Get up and walk to the other side of the room." The head is in charge. The church belongs to Christ. The church is built by Christ. Christ is in charge of the church. The church is not in charge of the church. Christ is in charge of the church. Otherwise, it would just be relativism. Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, Pastor, what do you think? Let's bring it together. Let's get the best ideas. Let's put them out there. Let's vote on it. Here's what we'll be about. No, Christ is in charge of the church, and he's given us a sufficient word to guide the church in all things, in faith and in practice, in preaching and in teaching and in Christian living. One more here, Hebrews 5:9, part of it. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He's the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, I imagine there's a lot out there who would want the eternal salvation but not want the obey him. Well, we want both. Amen? We want the eternal salvation. We're not ashamed of that. We need it. Apart from that, there's no hope. But we also want to be joyful to obey him, to submit to the authority of Christ, that God, by his grace, would enable us to obey Jesus Christ. He's the one who became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus' authority over the church and Jesus' love for the church and Jesus' spiritual union with the church frames this discussion, because this is Jesus' parting words to the disciples about their purpose as the church. Now, what you have on your outline are five aspects of biblical purpose for a local church. Five aspects of biblical purpose for a local church. There's no one passage that will cover every single thing about the purpose and function of the church. But this is a good one. This covers a lot of it. And what I plan to do is overview each point this morning. In other words, we'll go through each point, show where it's coming from the verse, or from the passage rather, so you'll have the whole outline. And then with as much time as we have left, we're going to step back and just focus on point number one for the rest of that time. So I will give you all of these points, but then we're really going to flesh out as much as time allows point number one, which is on the authority of Christ. So five aspects of biblical purpose for a local church. Number one, a local church must submit to the authority of Christ. A local church must submit to the authority of Christ. Well, if you don't do that, the whole thing falls apart. I mean, if we're not doing that, brothers and sisters, what are we doing? Making it up as we go? Are we just like Jeroboam in the northern kingdom, just doing whatever we want, setting up worship wherever we want? This comes from verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Before Jesus gives the command that he's about to give, before he gives the marching orders, before he gives the game plan, before he gives the assignment, so to speak, he simply states a fact. he states a fact that frames the worldview of believers. And it's a statement about what? His authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's one aspect of a local church, and one of the aspects of a biblical purpose for a local church is we must submit to the authority of Christ. That comes first. That comes before anything else in the body life of the church, in our preaching, in our teaching, in our ministries, in our ethics, our behavior toward one toward another, a behavior toward the world around us. Number two, biblical church is called to make disciples of Christ. Make disciples of Christ. It means to make students of Christ. It means to make followers of Christ. It means to make disciples of Christ, those who give their lives to Jesus Christ, submit their lives to Jesus Christ, and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That's a disciple. Verse 19, the very beginning of verse 19, this is the first part of the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not only as far as Samaria, not only as far as the Roman Empire. All nations. And you have to go and do that. You can't stay and do that. You can stay and pray for that. If you're part of a local church, you can stay and be a part of a sending of others to go do that. But to go and make disciples of all nations. Jesus deserves to be served, and Jesus deserves to be worshipped in all nations, in all tribes, in all languages, in all cultures, because it has all been created by him, and it all exists through him, and it was all created for him and for his glory. He is the Savior of the world. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And don't stop till the Lord returns. Number one, biblical church is to submit to the authority of Christ. Number two, a biblical church is to make disciples of Christ. Number three, a biblical church is to baptize disciples of Christ. Still in verse 19, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The word baptized means immerse. And here it's referring to water baptism. When you turn to the Lord in faith and you receive salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, what follows then is obedience, and that includes obedience in water baptism. And it's baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Trinitarian name, singular, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, it's right that saved people should be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that saved those people. So we're baptized in the name of the Father who sent the Son to save us. And we're baptized in the name of the Son who died on the cross to save us. And we're baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit who changed our hearts and saved us. The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, apart from that, there's no salvation. Spiritual communion with God through faith in Christ. And when that occurs, spiritual communion with God, or just reconciliation, you're reconciled to God through faith in Christ. What follows is obedience, and that includes obedience in water baptism. First, biblical churches are to submit to the authority of Christ. That's the first domino of a God-honoring, Spirit-filled church. Number two, biblical churches are to make disciples of Christ. Number three, biblical churches are to baptize disciples of Christ. And number four, biblical churches are to teach obedience to Christ. Teach obedience to Christ. That's just the living out of discipleship. That's discipleship in action. Being a disciple isn't something you merely become. Yes, you have to become a disciple. But discipleship is a new lifestyle that we've adopted because God has saved us. We teach obedience to Christ. Verse 20, the very beginning. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The concept's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You know, it's not a legalistic spirit to care about obedience. That's not harsh legalism. To put a high priority on obeying Jesus Christ is God's will for us. Now, if we want to come up with our own concepts of what obedience looks like, we want to come up with our own rules, we want to come up with our own regulations, yes, that's legalism. But that's not what this is talking about, because look at what it says, teaching them to observe all that what? All that I've commanded you. And not just arbitrary commandments, Christ's commandments to Christ's church, who will obey him by virtue of Christ's Holy Spirit that he has given us, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. You could circle the word teaching, and you can write in the margin, teaching requires learning. I need to be taught obedience, means I need to learn obedience. It doesn't happen automatically. I love the way the grammar works here. It's almost as if you come up out of the baptismal waters and the very next thing is learning to live for Jesus. All right, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Teaching. Right away, teaching. We're lifelong learners. Friends, we are lifelong learners. Oh, I pray that God, by his grace, never allows us to outgrow a learning spirit. Oh, God, that you would keep us humble. God, that you would keep us moving forward. God, that you would keep us striving to learn your commandments, to understand your commandments, that you would enable us to apply those commandments to our lives as those under grace, not under law, but under grace. But you see, it's the grace of God that is the power unto obedience. Grace does not mean God doesn't care about your obedience. No, he gave us grace to enable us to obey him. Obedience is a result of salvation, brothers and sisters. We don't obey God that he might give us the reward of salvation. God gives us the free gift of salvation, and one of the results is obedience. Perfect obedience in this life? Never. Never perfect obedience. But true obedience. There's a true spirit-wrought obedience. If you're a child of God and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me ask you, and you can answer out loud. I'm not afraid of what's going to happen. Do you love God? Yeah, there's obedience. In fact, that's the fountain spring of all other obedience. If we don't love God, anything else we do that we might call obedience is just pretend. It's called fake religion. It's called hypocrisy. It's called Phariseeism. There's all kinds of words for it. True obedience, spirit-born obedience, begins in the heart with a love for God. That's got to be first. Church, that's got to be first. Love God. Love God. Biblical churches, submit to the authority of Christ. If we don't do that, let's just go home right now. I'm serious. We're here to submit to the authority of Christ, joyfully, gladly. Number two, biblical churches make disciples of Christ. Number three, biblical churches baptize disciples of Christ. In Scripture, it's believers that get baptized. Believers that get baptized, those who've been born again, they've made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They show the fruits of repentance, the earliest fruits of repentance, which would be faith. You know, the faith is the repentance. We repent from unbelief to belief. And those new disciples are baptized. by immersion in water. Number four, biblical churches teach obedience to Christ. And number five, biblical churches, which implies biblical Christians who make up those churches, live in fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. Hopefully you know me well enough by now, I'll always find a way to try to bring it back to this word, relationship. This is about a relationship with God. It's not just going through the motions of outward religion, but this is what it says in the end of verse 20, "Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age." I am with you to the end of the age. How about that? Boy, does that get your heart filled with joy? The presence of Christ with his church. The presence of Christ with his people. The spiritual presence of Jesus Christ within the hearts, within the lives, within the ministries of those who love him. He didn't save us and then leave us. He is with us. He is with you. He will always be with you. And then when your body dies and your soul departs from the body, your soul will go and be with him. But right now, he is with you. And he's with you by virtue of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is real. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the way you experience communion with Christ now. And it's real. It's not symbolic. It's not a metaphor. God is with you. Praise God. Hopefully you haven't forgotten life before you knew Jesus. I have not forgotten it. I know exactly, not exactly the details, but I know exactly in terms of spiritually and ethically, I know exactly where I would be if God did not intervene in my life and save me. And it would be simply this: in the darkness and despair of sin. Alienated from God. Not having the Holy Spirit of God. Why would I want to go back to that? Why would anyone want to go back to that? Praise God that Jesus is with us. Amen? He's with us. He's not just giving you, church, busy work till you get to heaven. The Christian life is a life lived in fellowship, in spiritual communion with Christ. Abide in him. Abide in him. Apart from him, you can do, help me out. Biblical churches are called to submit to the authority of Christ, to make disciples of Christ, to baptize disciples of Christ, to teach obedience to Christ, and to live in fellowship with Christ. Now, for the rest of our time, as much as we're able, let's talk about number one. Is that okay? All right, I got three yups. We'll take it. That's all I need. Biblically, you only need two witnesses. I don't know if yup is an official. Oh, that's the Harford County affirmation. We need a yes and an amen. Number one, submit to the authority of Christ. Whatever I can't get through, I'll try to get down in writing at some point because this is such an important point. We cannot properly submit to the authority of Christ unless we know what that authority is. We can't communicate to the world. We can't have the prophetic voice in the world the way we need to unless we understand the nature of Christ's authority, the nature of his lordship. If I say Christ is Lord, or if I tell others that Christ is Lord, and we call others to submit to Christ as Lord without fleshing out, here's what his lordship is, then we're just barely scratching the surface. So let's just talk about this number one, submit to the authority of Christ. Again, this is verse 18. We can get our eyes on it again. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, authority is ruling power over something. Ruling power over something. It could be authority in the home, authority in the workplace, authority in the government, authority in the church, authority in a group project in school, authority in a ministry that you have, or you're the director or the head of that ministry, whatever. It's just ruling power over something else. All authority would be ruling power over everything else. That's what all authority is. And it's where we begin and end as Christians, the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the kernel, the core of our profession of faith, Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're willing, will you say it with me? Jesus Christ is Lord. God has set us apart on earth as a people who profess Jesus Christ is Lord in a world that professes Jesus Christ is not Lord. He saved us, and he's given us this profession, the lordship of Christ. And everything else in the Christian life and in church life flows from this. Understanding our purpose properly, understanding personal discipleship properly, understanding even just things in the world, the role of the civil authorities properly. Can't understand properly the role of the civil authorities unless we understand the civil authorities in the context of the lordship of Christ, because Christ has been given all authority. The role of the church in the world, the future of the world, it all comes back to Christ's authority. Now, I have an A, B, and a C. Let me give them to you. We won't be able to flesh them, all of them out, but I at least want to give you the A, B, and the C on Christ's authority, the nature of his authority. Letter A, Christ's authority is of the highest rank. It's of the highest rank. All authority. That means total. That means exhaustive. That means over everything. So here's your exegesis, just breaking it down, looking at the words. Christ's authority is of the highest rank, all authority. In other words, there's no authority, except for the Father, over the incarnate Son. Letter B, Christ's authority is over both realms. Over both realms. So letter A, Christ's authority is of the highest rank. He says all authority. And letter B, Christ's authority is over both realms. Now, you just look at the passage. You know exactly where that's coming from. Do your exegesis in heaven and on earth. In heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and all authority on earth. That's because there's powers, there's beings in the heavenly realm and in the earthly realm. Christ has authority over angels. Christ has authority, ruling authority over demons, over Satan. You see that in his earthly ministry. It's one of the biggest lessons of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's demonstrating powerfully his authority over Satan, his authority over demons. They obey him. They submit to his word and his command. They're afraid of him and his power and his authority. All authority in the heavenly realm, over angels, over demons. Demons are just angels that rebelled against God. Demons are just angels that rebelled against God and are under the judgment of God. Angels, the elect angels, good angels that have not fallen, that have not come under judgment. Good angels are working with God to achieve God's purpose in the world. Demons are working against God in his purpose in the world. But he doesn't say just in heaven, he says in heaven and on earth. His authority over nations. He has authority over kings. He has authority over judges. He has authority over, of course, this local churches. But Jesus' reign is broader than just your heart. And it's broader than the church. Broader than local churches. Christ reigns over everything. Now, listen, I've said this before. Hopefully this is crystallizing. That you're starting to conceptualize, to be able to see, hopefully, what the word is saying on these things. God has always had sovereign authority over nations. God has always had sovereign authority over kings. God has always had sovereign authority over every tribe, every person, every judge, everything, always. Now, what's changed on this side of the first coming of Christ is that sovereign rule of God is now mediated through the incarnate and exalted Son. That's all that's changed. But God's sovereignty over the world hasn't changed. That he's king of the nations hasn't changed. That he's king of kings hasn't changed. Judges are accountable to God. Presidents are accountable to God. Senators are accountable to God. Congressmen, congresswomen are accountable to God. Governors are accountable to God. Just like you are accountable to God. And just like I am accountable to God. No one's off the hook before God. The whole earth will be silenced and held accountable before the Lord of glory. And this sovereign reign of God over nations, over kings, over angels, over demons. A rule that's always been true about God is now mediated through, again, the incarnate and exalted Son. That's what we mean when we say Christ is Lord. Letter A, Christ's authority is of the highest rank. He says, all authority. Letter B, Christ's authority is over both realms. He says, in heaven and on earth. Letter C, Christ's authority is his crowning achievement. Christ's authority is his crowning achievement. He says this, has been given to me. Has been given to me. Has been delegated. Has been handed to. Christ's authority over all things in heaven and on earth is the reward of his suffering. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our salvation. And it's the basis of a coming judgment, where quite Christ will sit as judge over all. And don't let this language throw you as has been given to me. One question that will come to mind is, didn't the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, always have the authority of God? Yes, in one sense, yes, absolutely, because the eternal Son is equal to the Father. And the eternal Son is God, not a lesser being, not a created being, not an inferior God, lowercase g. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, fully, perfectly, from all eternity, immutably. That just means that never changes. So why does he say has been given to me? That looks like it's something he has received. Hasn't the Son always had this authority? Not as the incarnate Son who had accomplished redemption. That's the point. Not as the incarnate Son, which means the eternal Son of God, as a real human being who had accomplished redemption in obedience to his Father. So Jesus is sent by the Father to accomplish redemption. So Jesus is the obedient Son, and he comes to earth and he accomplishes redemption. And he lives a righteous life that you and I could never live. And he dies on a cross in our place, taking our guilt as his own, taking our shame as his own, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Receiving in his body, receiving in his soul, the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God, Jesus accomplished redemption as the incarnate Son of God. And then he's risen from the grave, and then he's ascended into heaven, and he is enthroned in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. So right now, the one that we worship, the one that we serve, is a Jewish man who reigns on the throne of God over all things. Think about that. That's literally true. I'm not just trying to stir you up with provocative language. A Jewish man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh, who accomplished redemption, was risen to eternal life, ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, who is now mediating God's sovereign reign over all things. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that is Christian worldview 101. The only way to think properly about anything in this world, think about yourself, think about anything properly in this world, is to think about it in the context of Christ's lordship. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's important that we grasp what this means, because the command that will follow is based on this. And the promises that follow is based on that. And everything that's going to happen in the book of Acts is based on that authority. Everything that's happening in local churches is based on this authority, based on this lordship. The spread of the gospel to all nations and the spread of the gospel to all tribes and the establishing of the church in all languages, the establishing of the church in all cultures is a manifestation of Christ's lordship over all things. It's all about Christ's lordship. And the glory and the praise that he will receive as a result of that lordship. It's a weighty topic. It's an important topic. But for me, it's a happy topic. Because if this lordship isn't true, I have no avenue to God. I have no way to God apart from a risen Savior. And you have no way to God apart from a risen Savior. And apart from a risen Savior that can reconcile sinners to God, let me ask you this. What kind of message of good news do we have for the community? It's all based on the Lordship of Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, that's a good doctrine to wake up to, isn't it? Reminder that Jesus Christ is Lord. His authority is the highest rank, all authority. His authority is over both realms, in heaven and on earth. And his authority is his crowning achievement, has been given to me. The authority that God the Father gave to the incarnate Son, based on the incarnate Son's perfect work of redemption, that's what we're talking about. If you have not submitted to Christ as Lord, I invite you to do that this very morning. There's nothing stopping you but unbelief that's inside of your heart. But in your heart, if you turn from unbelief to belief, your sins will be forgiven. In your heart, if you turn from unbelief to belief, you'll be reconciled to God. Submit to the Lordship of Christ. Receive Christ as your Savior. Based on his righteous life, it has to be based on something. You can't just make promises if there's nothing, if it's not based on anything. Based on his righteous life, based on a sacrificial death in the place of sinners, based on his glorious resurrection. If he's not alive, he can't save you, right? If he's not alive, he can't give you the Holy Spirit. How can he give you the Holy Spirit? How can he give you eternal life if he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, if he doesn't have eternal life, if he's not alive to give you those things? So come to a living Christ. On the basis of the living Christ, put your faith in him, and you'll be saved. Your soul will be saved for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. What else can we say? Thank you for Jesus, his perfections, his wondrous gifts that nothing in the world could compare to, the gifts that Jesus has given to us, the gifts that he holds out even now to anyone who would come to him. We lift his name on high. We magnify him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.